Well, good morning. A blessing it is to be here this beautiful Lord's Day. We're going to be talking a little bit more this morning about the Bible itself. So if you were able to watch Channel 42 this morning, you saw that I was on there again. Larry pointed that out to me. And I appreciate the compliment, Larry, very much. Appreciate it. Glad that you watched. There are only so many things you can talk about, though, in a 24, 25-minute program. If you know me, it's hard for me to say anything in 24, 25 minutes. But that was a time limit that I had, and that's what we did. But this morning, we are going to talk about the Bible itself and some internal evidences supporting the truthfulness of God's Word. And I do believe that it is very important for us to have an understanding of these things, so that our faith can be based upon solid evidence. That's very important. So we'll be looking at those things here in just a moment. Before we begin, though, we do have several who are out of town, who are traveling. I know the Throwers are in Texas for a family reunion, so they're traveling. Jana and the girls are in Florida. They left out yesterday morning early. And Jeff and Missy are in Branson, so they're out of town, and that's a pretty good chunk, folks, right there. Arla and Kelvin are gone. They are up in Missouri visiting Arla's mom. Denise is leaving Tuesday. She's going to drop me off at the hospital, at the airport. And she's going to be taking off to Fayetteville, to Springdale, and stay a few days with Kelly Harden up there, so, and take care of her. So she'll be gone for most of the next week. And, of course, I'm going to be leaving Tuesday. I'm supposed to be meeting Keith Sharp at 12 o'clock at the airport and going to be flying to Africa. We'll be there returning back on the 19th and the 20th. Actually, should be making it home on the 20th, 19th, 20th, somewhere in there. Time delays and everything is a little shaky as far as what my understanding is of exactly when we're going to be getting back, but it'll be somewhere in that neighborhood. So keep us in your prayers. We are going to be spending about 12 days in a little village on Lake Victoria in Kenya, teaching the gospel to hopefully a large group of preachers. Now, Keith's concept and mine are the same when it comes to foreign evangelism. Back when Lowell Blassingame, it was such a great blessing to be able to know Brother Blassingame. He and Albert Dabbs, that's Bruce Dabbs' father, they went to Africa quite a bit. And that was back in the 70s and the 80s. And I got to know Brother Blassingame very well. And he also had the same idea about foreign evangelism. Instead of just going over there and preaching to the people, we go and we train, we teach preachers and teachers. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy to do, find young men who are able to teach the gospel to others. You teach them. And then they are equipped then to teach their own people. So that's what we're going to be doing for the days that we're there. We're going to be teaching from about 8 o'clock in the morning till about 8 o'clock in the evening. We'll be teaching all day long, and then we'll be going back to a motel or to a house, and we'll be staying there until the next morning at 8 o'clock, and we'll do it all over again. And we're going to do that every day except for Sunday. Then we'll be worshiping at different congregations in Kenya. Then we're going to be on the 15th traveling from Kenya into Tanzania. That's about a 14 to 18 hour drive, depending on the roads. We're going to be driving to Tanzania, and we'll be there for a few days, and we're going to be teaching a group of preachers and teachers there. Some are institutional in their background, and they have invited us to come and teach a series of lessons on authority, on biblical authority. So that's a great opportunity that we've been provided there. So keep us in your prayers as we go to this work. And it will be work. We will be busy, but it's going to be the kind of work that really, I think, will help me to re-energize myself as well. So keep us in your prayers. All right. What is the most reasonable cause or explanation for the cause of, the origin of the Bible. What is the most reasonable explanation? I don't know if you remember or not, but a few years ago I preached a series of lessons on the most reasonable cause for the universe. And we went through a series of things and looking at different scientific or archaeological things, you know, that raise questions, okay? What is the most logical explanation? And we pointed out that it is much more reasonable to believe that God is than to believe that He's not when you look at the evidence. You see, our faith should not be based upon feelings or emotions. Our faith must be based on evidence. If it is not based on evidence, then it's not real faith. Okay? Romans 10:17, Paul says, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now that word of God is preaching and teaching things that are true, and gives the evidence to support those things that are true. You know, when the Apostle Paul went from place to place, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he preached about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know what he did? He said, okay, Jesus was raised from the dead. I saw him after he was raised from the dead. But not just me, the other apostles, they saw him. They testified. Here's evidence, you see. It's empirical evidence. This is what we saw. And he appeared over 500 people at one time. All of these people, this is evidence that is mounting up. And the empty tomb, there's evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. So you have a faith that is based upon evidence, not just feeling or emotions. An Oxford professor named John Carson Lennox says, "Why do I believe my wife loves me? Because I believe there is strong evidence for it." Lennox explained, "All of us are familiar with evidence-based faith. You're crazy if you believe things without evidence or trust, or if you trust people without evidence. When it comes to my Christian faith, I adopt exactly the same criteria. Why do I believe it? Because I believe there is powerful evidence." Now, when it comes to the Bible itself, why would we believe that this is something other than a book written by mere men of their own experiences, of their own thoughts? Why would we believe there's more to it than that? Well, when you look at the Bible objectively, you can easily recognize, you will easily recognize, that this book could not be the product of man alone. And there are several reasons for that. This could not have been a work of mere men. A bunch of sheep herders, goat herders, sat down and they wrote these words. It doesn't match, because when you look at it as a total work, it is absolutely astounding and amazing for various reasons. I want to submit to you first and foremost that God has the power. If you believe that He created this world, you believe that He is and He made all that is, then it's not a leap to think that He could produce a book and have that book not only written but preserved for us. That's not a big leap. Well, the Bible says that He has not only the power, but also the will. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Romans 1, 18 through 20. God revealed Himself. God made Himself known. He's always made Himself known. Acts 17, verses 23 through 31. Paul argues for the God whom the Athenians ignorantly worship. He argued that God was not far from any one of us, and that this God had left evidence of Himself. And He has revealed Himself to us in words. He has revealed Himself through this book we call the Bible. The things that are revealed according to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 are things for us to learn and to know. The things that are not revealed are not for us. But God has told us, as we talked about last Sunday morning, and we asked the question, why the Bible? We answered that by saying that God gave us a book that would teach us all things that He wants us to believe, that He wants us to know, that He wants us to do. He's given us a book that tells us. It's our instruction manual, if you will, for how to please Him. And so God has revealed these things, and God has promised. He has promised to preserve His Word. In Luke chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus said, "My words will not pass away." The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, when he's talking about that Word of God, the Word of God which was preached to them, he says that it will never pass away. It'll last forever. So, is the Bible the Word of God? How can we look at the Bible itself and gain from it evidence that it is indeed of God? I want to submit three things to you. Well, four things, and the lesson will be yours. First and foremost, I want to submit to you that the Bible answers every human need. Everything we need to know, the Bible has. Now, a book written by a bunch of sheep herders, 2,000 years ago and beyond, could not have been able to put together such a book to answer the questions that it does, to provide the information that it does. That would be an impossible task for people back then. Secondly, the harmonious thought that begins in Genesis chapter 3, actually in Genesis chapter 1, but it's really set forth in Genesis chapter 3, when God speaks to Satan, to the devil, and tells him that through the seed of the woman, his head is going to be crushed. And the seed is planted in the hearts and the minds of men, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, foretelling of a future Messiah, a future Savior, and from that point all the way through to the end of Revelation, the book is about Jesus Christ. The whole book is pointing to this one thing, Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. God has provided in His Son, in Jesus Christ, the means of salvation for sinful men. Thirdly, the Bible does indeed claim to be the Word of God. It says it is. Now, either the Bible is the Word of God, it is of God, or it is from beginning to end a complete lie. It's one of the two. It's either God's Word or it's not God's Word. If it's God's Word, we need to listen to it. Thus saith the Lord occurs 418 times in the New American Standard Bible, 413 times in the King James. God said occurs 46 times. God spoke through the prophets many times as well. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke. You have these expressions over and over again. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 through 21, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This passage is talking about the process of divine inspiration. This is not talking about our reading of the Bible. When Peter says, the prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation, he's not talking about, our reading of it. He's talking about the source of the Scripture, of the prophecies that were written. These Scriptures, these prophecies were written not by men's own ideas or own thoughts. The Bible is written because men were given these words by the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's point. In 2 Timothy 3:16, again, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Bible is God-breathed. It is of God. God is the origin. Norman Geisler, in his book, From God to Us, How We Got the Bible, says, the Bible is inspired in the sense that Spirit-moved men wrote God-breathed words that are divinely authoritative for Christian faith and practice. That God is the ultimate source and original cause of biblical truth is the first and most fundamental factor in the doctrine of inspiration. That is the concept, the biblical teaching of inspiration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Words, not human words, but spirit words. Words. You see, the Bible is made up of words. These words are God-given. We use the expression plenary inspiration, full or complete verbal inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration. Complete, complete, thoroughly of God, inspired of God, verbally. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 36, Paul there says that if anyone is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. It didn't come from Paul. The prophets, the apostles, did not write their own ideas and concepts. These are the things of God. 66 books make up the Bible. You have from Genesis to Revelation, the 66 books, the Old Testament, 39 books, the New Testament, 27 books written by inspired men. Over 40 of them, actually. You have Moses, who wrote the biggest part of the Old Testament, the law section of the book of the Old Testament books. You have the prophets, ranging from the minor prophets to the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You have the apostles and prophets of the New Testament who wrote these books. All of these men were guided, governed by the Holy Spirit. They were given the words to write. The Bible is written, originally was written, in three different languages. Most of the Old Testament in Hebrew with some Aramaic mixed in. There are sections in the book of Daniel, for example, that are Aramaic. When Daniel is writing pertaining to the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, he wrote that section in Aramaic, the midsection of the book of Daniel. The rest of it is in Hebrew. The New Testament is all written in Koine Greek, although some suggest that the book of Matthew, for example, was originally written in Aramaic. And that's possible. I don't know of any evidence, actually, that substantiates that. But the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, written over a 1,600-year span. All of these men, living in different places, having different backgrounds, yet over 1,600 years, wrote this book. And it still is a united, harmonious thought from beginning to end. From 1450 B.C., when Moses first began to write, to 97 A.D., when the last words were written by the Apostle John, you have the book we call the Bible. One harmonious thought from beginning to end. God's provision of salvation for sinful man in Christ Jesus. That's the whole point of the book. And how could those prophets back in Genesis, how could Moses and all the prophets prophesy of this one event, this one thing, and all of it be harmonious in thought and capture that point as it does? The main theme is consistently woven throughout from beginning to end. Another important internal factor is the accuracy and consistency of places, events, people, and things. You know, it's interesting, there's an archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay. He lived from 1851, died April 20th, 1939. He was a Scottish archaeologist, very famous fella. He went to the Bible land, to Palestine, and also into Asia Minor and into Greece. And he traced out Luke's accounts of the travels of the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, and he went from place to place trying to prove Luke's accounts wrong. He was an atheist, an unbeliever. And he went from place to place trying to find these places, trying to prove that Luke got some stuff wrong. After he completed his journey, he became and was a Christian, a believer. Why? Because he didn't find one single thing that Luke got wrong. He found every place. He found evidence of people that Luke wrote about, the descriptions of the places that he wrote about. Everything was accurate. There were, and always will be, I suppose, people who object and who will claim, well, the Bible got this wrong or that wrong. Well, you know what? It wasn't too long ago, there were a bunch of folks who were saying, well, the Hittites were never a people. That's just something the Bible made up. Well, lo and behold, what did we find? We found that the Hittites were indeed real people. They really did live, and they're just like the people that are described in the Bible. Who was wrong? You know what? I'll tell you this. Now, this isn't the internal evidence, except for the standpoint that the internal evidence speaks of these things, these places. Archaeology, the spade, has proven the Bible right time and time again. And wherever there's an alleged discrepancy, I think that if there's enough time given, that the spade will eventually dig it up and prove that it's right. The Bible is right. The Bible has never been proven wrong regarding its places, its distances, its people, its events. Never. It's amazing. The doctrinal and moral principles taught throughout the Bible are consistent from beginning to end. Now, there are times and allowances that God makes in certain circumstances, but the moral principles, it's always been wrong to murder. It's always been wrong to commit adultery. It's always been wrong to steal. These things are always wrong. These moral principles are consistent from beginning to end. You have the spiritual realities of the New Testament. Here's another thing that I rolled it around in my head and I thought about it, and this is actually a pretty amazing thing when you stop and ponder it. You have all of these things in the Old Testament, you know, the tabernacle and the things that were used in the worship of the Old Testament saints. The burning of incense, the sacrifices, all those things. You know, everything, the altars, they all pointed to something in the new covenant that they were foreshadowing. And there was some connection between those things. You had the types and the shadows of the old covenant portraying some spiritual reality. You know, if it were mere men who were trying to design all of this stuff and put all this stuff together and follow these types and shadows and build upon them, we would have had in the New Testament this grandiose, like almost like some super religious organizational structure, kind of like the Catholic Church. When men get involved with stuff, you know, and they begin to make stuff up, it always gets messed up, right? And it's usually some grandiose, some materialistic ideology. But that's not the case with these types and shadows. The shadows are spiritual. And men could not have thought these things up, would not have come up with these things. The church. Jesus being our rest and the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. People are all messed up on that. And there are many things such as that that really are kind of, you know, interesting when you stop and think about it. The typology of the Bible is very eye-opening, if you will, to the internal evidence of that argument. If the Bible is from God, then we would expect it to be consistent and harmonious. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." If something is truth, then it's going to be consistent. Truth does not contradict truth. In Psalms 119 and verse 51, yes, truth. All of thy word is truth. If the Bible is from God, we would expect it to be consistent and harmonious. I know that there are atheists. In fact, you can get online and you can find atheistic websites that have alleged contradictions, one after another, thousands of them. And it's amazing to me what many of these contradictions are allegedly, to be. For example, here's one that you probably heard about. The Bible says that the bat is a bird. Well, we know as scientists that bats are not birds. Bats are mammals. So the Bible's wrong. There's a contradiction. That's not a contradiction. Okay? From a perspective that a bat is a bird, it flies like a bird. Well, okay, is the Bible going to be required to follow our modern-day scientific definitions of things? No. And so from a human perspective, you look at a bat and you look at a blue jay, they both fly through the air, they look similar, except bats fly at night and birds and blue jays fly during the day. But as far as contradiction, no, it's not a contradiction. It's accommodative reasoning, accommodative terminology. You have many statements in the Bible that people allege are contradictions. You know what? I'll say this confidently. Every single alleged contradiction, every single one of them, there's an answer. Every single one of them can be answered. If you think that you found a contradiction, bring it to me, and I'll see if I can't find you an answer. I'm confident that I can, because I haven't found one yet that there's not an answer for. And by the way, when you have an alleged contradiction, how many plausible explanations do you have for that contradiction to become null and void? All you have to do is to find one plausible, logical explanation. Then the contradiction, the alleged contradiction, vanishes. It doesn't exist anymore. And one of the things, again, is that these alleged contradictions, they're ridiculous, most of them. Absolutely ridiculous. On the surface. And all you've got to be is honest to see through it. And I'm not arguing for perfect harmony of the various translations. I'm not arguing for all the manuscript copies to be in perfect harmony with each other. Because you have over 5,780 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. And there are discrepancies between the manuscripts. In fact, there have been several books written of criticism of the Bible. Bart Ehrman is one of these guys who has written several books. In fact, he's got one misquoting Jesus. He alleges that there are some 200,000 to 400,000 contradictions, or variants, that's the word he uses, variants, over 200,000 up to 400,000 variants in the manuscripts that exist of the New Testament alone. Now, remember, there are several million pages of manuscripts. There are some 5,780 manuscripts making up over several million pages. More variations, and if you were just to take the variations, and we were to take the high end of variations, 400,000. That's twice the amount of words found in the New Testament. 138,162 words. But, okay, all these variants and all these 5,780 manuscripts, that's supposed to be evidence that the Bible cannot be trusted. That's his slant. That's Bart Ehrman's slant. And many others take that position. Hold on. Let's just stop and let's think for just a moment. Variants can be anything from a misspelled word to an additional word to a repeated word to the order of words, which in the Greek is not as important as it is in English. But there are variations in between all of these 5,780 manuscripts, millions of pages of manuscripts. They found up to four, let's go ahead and give the benefit of the doubt, and let's go to the high number, 400,000 variants. Now, these 400,000 variants, meaningful variants, that is, variants that would make a difference in our understanding of a passage, okay, are all the way down to 2,000 variances. Right? You take away the misspellings or the spelling, especially of names, or the missed numbers, and the order of words, when you take out all of that and you leave and you're left with what's called viable variants, you have some 2,000. Now remember, each word or each letter that there is a variant in is going to count as one variant. So you may have 5,780 manuscripts, and 5,600 of them have one word, while the rest have another word. So that's every time that it's in one of these 5,600 manuscripts, that's a variant. I mean, every time. And no wonder you're going to find so many. But okay, let's just narrow it down a little bit more. You've got 2,000 viable variants that I'll admit to. You've got some questions as to what some 2,000 words are in our New Testament out of 138,000 words. That's, again, 1.3 million pages of handwritten text, 200 pages each of the 5,780 manuscripts. What we come up with, the 2,000 words, you know how much that is of the New Testament? Less than half a percent. So 99.5 plus percent of the New Testament, there are no questions about, but less than half of 1%. 99% of the variants among the manuscripts have no impact whatsoever on the text. Less than half of 1% affects the text. And even at that, listen, even of these 2,000 viable variants that we might admit to, not a single one of them adds anything that is contrary to what other passages that are not questionable teach. So, okay, you've got 138,168 words in our New Testament. You've got 2,000 that are questioned. Only half of 1%. Let's just say, let's put it in a way, and I wish I had this on the screen. By the way, the projector is supposed to be fixed in the morning. So, Benny, you don't have to worry about it. I'm going to be here and take care of that. They're going to come and replace our projector in the morning. So, y'all will have that next week. But I wish I could put this on the screen. Let's say that you had a 1,000-piece puzzle. A 1,000-piece puzzle. All right? Half of 1% of that puzzle would be what? 50 pieces of a 1,000-piece puzzle. If you had 50 pieces missing, could you tell what the puzzle is? If you put it all together, you've got 1,000 or piece puzzle, you've got 950 pieces, let's say. Can you tell what the puzzle is? Let's say that you had a 100-piece puzzle and you had half of one piece missing. Could you tell what the puzzle is? You've got 99 and a half pieces of the puzzle. Do you think you could figure out what the puzzle is? Sure you could. You could tell. And that should not cause you to question the 99 and a half pieces of the puzzle that you have. Right? If you have 50 pieces missing of a 1,000-piece puzzle, the absence of 50 pieces should not cause you to question the reliability or the accuracy of the 950 pieces that you have. Does that make sense? Why is it then that people would question these passages and these words, 2,000 words, and use that to discredit everything which there is no question about? And by the way, again, I'm going to tell you this right now, my friend. There is absolutely nothing found in these passages that are questionable that contradict any passage of Scripture that are not questioned. There are no questions really then when you get right down to it from a doctrinal perspective. None. 0%. Okay? Something else. The Bible is accurate in everything that it says, even when it speaks of scientific things. Now, I'm not a scientist, and we have scientists here, but I'm not one. But the Bible is not a science book either. But yet, when it comes to speaking on things, whether it's paleontology, astronomy, meteorology, biology, anthropology, hydrology, geology, physics, whatever it is, the Bible is right. Now, the Bible may not use the terminology that scientists would want to be used, but the Bible is right. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about the system of hydrology and the rain, how it's produced. Solomon knew that. And it's interesting how Job talks about the currents in the ocean. How did he know that? I mean, just one thing after another. The stars, astronomy, the things that they knew back then is actually pretty astounding. No accurate scientific evidence contradicts the Bible. I'll state that without any reservation at all. By the way, that would include creation. The biblical account of creation is true. Science cannot prove it otherwise. So you've got the accuracy of the Bible. Now, the final point would be prophecy. One of the greatest internal evidences of the origin of the Bible being from God is prophecy. You have biblical prophecies foretelling events in detail hundreds of years, up to 1,000 years, before it happens. It's not like Nostradamus, you know, gives some a whole bunch of generalities, a whole bunch of them, and a few of them, of course, are going to happen. You can apply some of these general statements of Nostradamus to things that eventually did happen. Of course, the large majority didn't. But that's not true with the Bible. The Bible is specific. The Bible is detailed. The Bible speaks of things, even calls people's names over 100 years before they're born. And they're not Jews, and they were not, their naming was not due to what the Bible said. That's an interesting. Cyrus, for example, the Median, the Persian emperor, he was given by name to Isaiah in Jerusalem. And yet this man who was born hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, having no background of the Bible itself, born and named Cyrus, and he was the emperor that indeed did deliver the children of Israel from Babylonian captivity, just as Isaiah was told by God. Isn't that amazing? There is clear, demonstrable, and identifiable fulfillment of Bible prophecies. God's standard for true prophecy is not about getting 2 out of 3 right. It's 100%. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, there were false prophets. There were prophets who said things that did not come to pass. For example, in the days of Jeremiah, there were prophets who were saying, "Nebuchadnezzar's not coming. Babylon's not going to destroy this temple. This is God's place. This is God's city. God established this temple. Babylon's not going to destroy it." Well, Jeremiah, of course, was saying, "Give yourself over to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. He's fixing to destroy the city." Jeremiah was a true prophet. What he prophesied did indeed happen. Everything he said did happen. There were false prophets. But the Bible foretold things over and over again, things that were right. Jesus, for example, told of things before they occurred so that people would believe that he was the Messiah. In John 13, verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Jesus told of his death. Jesus told of his resurrection. Jesus told of his disciples fleeing from him, forsaking him. Jesus told of Peter's denial of him. Jesus told them a lot of things that were going to happen just that very night of John 13. And so when they saw these things, they were convinced. 27% of the Bible is prophetic material. 8,352 verses contain biblical prophecies. Not one prophecy, not one, has failed or failed to come to pass. the prophetic word, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, has indeed been confirmed. And that's interesting that Peter is making that statement in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says that we've seen Jesus. We've touched Him. We've seen the glory of Jesus. And he's speaking there of Matthew 17 and His transfiguration on the Mount. They had seen His glory, just as the prophets had foretold. The prophetic word had been confirmed. 100% accuracy supports and confirms divine source. There's only one way that a book of so many prophecies could have 100% accuracy. That is if the origin was divine. Israel. Prophecies regarding Israel. They would be taken into Egyptian slavery. This was told to Abraham. They would be in slavery for 430 years, God told Abraham. Sure enough, they were. Assyrian captivity. Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37, God foretold it. This is before Moses died. Moses is re-giving the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and he foretells hundreds of years later that they're going to be carried away into Assyrian captivity. Deuteronomy 28, 36 and 37. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, chapter 17, verses 23 and 24, it was fulfilled. Babylon was going to take captive Judah. And it happened. You have the end of other nations, Babylon, written 200 years before it occurred in Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 22. Isaiah foretells the fall of Babylon. Egypt would fall, Isaiah 19, 1 through 4. They would be destroyed by civil war rather than outside forces, just as it happened. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Nineveh would fall, being utterly destroyed. The fall of Tyre is a very interesting prophecy that's found in Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel breaks down the fall of Tyre in very specific ways. The walls would be broken down, left bare rock, the place for the spreading of nets. Nebuchadnezzar would build a siege wall around it, Ezekiel 26 and verse 8. He would plunder it, Ezekiel 26, 9 through 12, which he did. The stones, timber, and the soil would be cast into the sea. The city would never be rebuilt. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned specifically, but here's an interesting thing about the fall of Tyre. It wasn't for a few hundred years later, after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the initial city. See, they had built this main part of the city that was out in the Mediterranean Sea, and you couldn't get to it. Well, Alexander the Great comes through, and he is rebuffed by the people of Tyre, so he plans to destroy it. And he takes the old city, puts it into the Mediterranean Sea, builds himself a bridge so that he can get his people and all of his equipment out to that city that's built out in the sea on the island, and utterly destroys them. Perfectly fulfilling the prophecies of Ezekiel. The establishment of God's kingdom is foretold in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel comes in and interprets his dream and tells Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he saw in his dream, and then tells Nebuchadnezzar God's answers. Daniel received from God the explanation, Daniel 2, 14 through 23. And in verses 33 through 45, he talks about the four kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar being the head of the head of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, the kingdom of Babylon. Then you have the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and the Grecian kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom finally. And during the days of these kings, God will set up His kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Daniel even makes the point that the dream is certain and its interpretation sure, Daniel 2:45. And so just as Daniel foretold, it all happened. And many other things in the book of Daniel, very interesting. Many critical scholars say that Daniel could not have been written prior to like 300 BC because of the accuracy of his prophecies. Of course, they're critical. The book of Daniel, however, was written during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and during the days of Darius. And so you have this prophecy hundreds of years before it's fulfilled being laid out specifically and then accurately. All these things came to pass. That's why Daniel can almost, well, it can be written, or it can be read as a history book now. Including the establishment of God's kingdom. Even today we have people who claim, you know, that God hadn't established His kingdom yet. But Daniel said during the days of these kings, God will establish His kingdom. And that interpretation is sure. And it did, it happened. Jesus is king today. He's king of His kingdom. You have prophecies regarding Jesus. And we don't have time to go into the depth of these prophecies. In Luke 24:44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." My friend, there are some 350 plus prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ. Some 350 plus. One mathematician calculated that the odds of all of these prophecies being fulfilled in one man, in Jesus Christ alone, was 84 times 10 to the 123rd power. That's 84 followed by 123 zeros. I've also heard the illustration that if you were to cover the state of Texas with 2 feet deep of quarters, so 2 feet deep of quarters all over the state of Texas, and you were given one day to find one specific quarter that had a mark on it that was dumped somewhere in that 2 feet deep of quarters covering the state of Texas, your odds of finding that coin in one day would be better than all these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Pretty significant. But when you look at the prophecies, one of the things that really strikes me, most of these prophecies were not things that Jesus could have fulfilled Himself as a man. He couldn't have. He didn't determine where He was born. Micah 5 and verse 2 says that He'll be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14 says He would be born of a virgin. Genesis 49:10 says He would be from the tribe of Judah. Malachi 3 and verse 1 says that there would be a messenger sent to prepare His way, speaking of John the Baptizer. He'd be called out of Egypt, which of course that's where he and his family fled when Herod sent his armies to Bethlehem to destroy all of the young males that were born in an attempt to kill Jesus. So they were sent by divine instruction to Egypt. And so Hosea 11 verse 1 is fulfilled in that He is called out of Egypt. Fulfilled in Matthew 2 and verse 15. Jeremiah, the slaughter of all these children, was also prophesied. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Fulfilled in Matthew 2 and verse 18. Jesus would be a Nazarene. He would be presented gifts, Psalm 72:10, fulfilled in Matthew 2. Rejected by His own, Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He was betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41 and verse 9. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11 and verse 12. The 30 pieces of silver were given to the potter's field, Zechariah 11 and 12. The 30 pieces of silver were thrown into the temple, Zechariah 11 13. He was spat upon, He was smitten, He was scourged, Isaiah 50 and verse 6, Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was smitten on the cheek, Micah 5 and verse 1. He was hated without a cause. He would not strive or cry, Isaiah 42, 2 and 3. People would not hear and not see His message and reject Him, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. He was wounded for our sins, Isaiah 53:5. He bore the sins of many, Isaiah 53 and verse 10 through 12. Messiah was not killed for Himself, Daniel 9 and verse 26. You just go on and on. He was crucified with criminals, Isaiah 53 and verse 12. His body was pierced, Zechariah 12 and verse 10, Psalms 22 and verse 16. Thirsty during his execution, Psalm 22 and verse 16. He was given vinegar and gall for thirst, Isaiah 69, 21. Soldiers gambled for his garments, Psalm 22 and verse 18. Just go to Psalm 22. You know when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 and verse 1. Jesus is quoting that psalm. Go read Psalm 22. Think about it in context of Jesus being crucified on the cross. Man, how could you go back and read Psalm 22? You're there witnessing Jesus on the cross, and you're seeing all this happening. You see and you're a witness to this, and you hear Jesus quote the very first verse of Psalm 22. And then you go home, and you get your scroll out, and you read Psalm 22, and you read what the psalmist said hundreds of years before it happened. That is faith building, my friend. God's word is true. You could go on and on. No bones broken. His side was pierced. He was buried with the rich. Resurrected from the dead. Ascended to the right hand of God. Psalm 68 and verse 18. Fulfilling the Davidic promise. All of these things over and over and over and over and over. Prophesied about Jesus Christ. You have the prophecies of the rise and fall of nations. You have the prophecies of Jesus Christ. You have prophecies of the church, which was God's eternal purpose according to Ephesians chapter 3. And verses 9 and 10. You have the new covenant, which is prophesied in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Jeremiah 31, and verses 31 through 34. You know, there is one prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming again. Jesus said that He is coming again. In Acts chapter 1, the angels said to the apostles as they watched Jesus ascend into the heavens behind the clouds, they said, this same Jesus whom you saw go into heaven will return in the same way that you saw Him go. He's coming back. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, Jesus is coming back. And every eye will see Him. The day of the Lord will come, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Because of all the other prophecies that have been fulfilled, I believe that one too. The Bible answers every human need. It's one harmonious thought. The prophecies are conclusive. This is a divinely inspired book. It is from God. It is to us. We need to believe it. We need to study it. We need to follow it because it is God's instruction manual for us to be with Him forever. Everything in it is true. Believe it. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to Jesus Christ, who is, again, the focal point of the entire Bible. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus, in John the 20th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, is spoken of by John as doing many other miracles than the things that are written in this book. But John says, these are written so that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing you may have life in His name. It's through the Bible that we have faith. My friend, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you believe it? Will you obey it? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe Him? My friend, let's believe what God says. If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, anything you need this morning, won't you come while we stand, while we sing?